All right. Well, good morning, folks. Here on dinosaurs and the Bible. Dinosaurs have become almost an icon of evolution. And that's a shame because they should be an icon of creation. And what I want to do today is take back dinosaurs and give them back to the Lord to whom they belong. If you take a look at most secular media, they promote dinosaurs. It's almost like they don't even have to make an argument. It's just, oh, you believe in creation? Well, you're wrong because, you know, dinosaurs. Well, that's not an argument, is it? But dinosaurs were real. They're real creatures. They're extinct today, or at least as far as we can tell. But it's something that people have been taught to think about dinosaurs from an evolutionary perspective. And you'll see that in the movies. You know, you go and see Jurassic Park and you learn that dinosaurs lived millions of years ago and they went extinct long before human beings had evolved and so on and so forth. And some of those dinosaurs evolved into birds, and that's a very clear theme at least in the first Jurassic Park movie. But what I want to show you today is that you can think about dinosaurs from a biblical perspective, and it makes a lot of sense. It makes a lot more sense than when you try to think of them from an evolutionary perspective. So let's just start by asking, what are dinosaurs? You probably know that dinosaurs are reptiles, so they're scaly creatures, they're air-breathing, and that's certainly true. They are reptiles, but they're different from modern reptiles in a couple of ways. Dinosaurs, especially the big ones, tended to have large holes in their skulls, which is not common in the reptiles that we have today, except for those holes necessary, like for the eye sockets and things like that. Dinosaurs tended to have these large holes in their skulls, but the real characteristic that makes them different from modern reptiles is the structure of their back legs. Dinosaurs had their back legs underneath their body, kind of like ours, whereas modern reptiles, aside from snakes, which have no legs, modern reptiles have at least their back legs out to the side in a sprawling position. You've probably seen that. If you've seen a lizard, they're kind of like that, or, you know, a crocodile, their legs are out to the side in a sprawling position. And that is a great structure for rapid sprinting. If you want to grab something real quick, it's neat to have your legs out to the side like that. Now, of course, you can't get very far off the ground, but it's great for a short sort of sprint. It's not good for long distance running. So dinosaurs probably were better at long distance than the modern reptiles. So my point is that dinosaurs are a unique kind of animal that we don't have around anymore. They're not just a lizard that got big or anything like that. They have their own unique structure, and all of them had their legs underneath their body, kind of like ours. And so that's at least their back legs. Some dinosaurs were quadrupeds, and their front legs might be out to the side, but their back legs were underneath their body, like Triceratops, for example. So that's what makes them unique in terms of their anatomy, in terms of their structure. Now, as with everything, you can look at it from the perspective that the Bible is true and interpret the evidence that way, or you can interpret it from a secular evolutionary view. And I suggest that if you want to be right, you better look at it from a scriptural standpoint. When my secular colleagues look at dinosaurs, they're already thinking in terms of secular ideas, millions of years of fossils. They already have processes producing the life that we see on Earth today. And so when they look at dinosaur fossils, they already have that view in mind. It's not a conclusion that they come to. They might say that. They say, well, you just look at the fossils, it's obvious they're millions of years old. No, the only thing that's obvious when you look at a fossil is that it's there. Really, that's the only thing that's obvious. When they look at these things and they think millions of years, it's because they've been trained to think that way. And perhaps they haven't even realized it. But nonetheless, we have a way of thinking about things. And so my secular colleagues, they look at these dinosaur fossils and they think, well, evolution takes millions of years and these structures are very different from what we find today. It must have happened millions of years ago, and so on and so forth. I look at dinosaurs from the perspective of biblical history, a creation that God made the world, a world that he himself called very good. And it makes sense that the world would be very good. What kind of a world would a very good God create a very good world? Of course it's going to be perfect. God's perfect. It doesn't make mistakes. There's not going to be any errors in that original creation. But then God gave Adam dominion over that creation. And Adam fell into sin. That's the corruption. And the world is today, it's not very good. it was very good today. It's not very good today. And don't get me wrong, there's a lot of beauty, there's a lot of goodness in the world, but there's a lot of wickedness, there's a lot of ugliness in the world today too, and that's because of sin. And you know, it's a lot of people that bothers them. Why would the world suffer? Why would animals suffer because of Adam's sin? Well, because Adam was given authority over the world. That's the nature of authority. We know that. When our government does something stupid, we all suffer as a result of it because we're under their authority. We get that. It's no different with the world that the Lord created. If God had not allowed the world to be affected by sin, that would mean that Adam was not really in authority over it in the first place. So that's the corruption. Then we have the catastrophe where God judged the wickedness of mankind because God is a righteous judge and he will not tolerate sin forever. He's going to judge it because that's what a good judge does. A good judge is not just going to let a criminal go free without the payment being made. That's not justice at all. But of course, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so Noah was spared on board that ark, along with two of every air-breathing land animal, two of each kind of air-breathing land animal to preserve life. And then there was a confusion. Again, mankind rebelled against God and by building a tower whose top was dedicated to the heavens, dedicated to the worship of the heavens, which was idolatry. And God split them up. And by confusing their languages, we think that's the basics for why we have the different language groups today. They're very basic language groups. Languages change a bit over time anyway. But then there was Christ. God himself steps into history. We heard a promise at a proto-gospel this morning that's found there in Genesis 3:15, where God promised Adam and Eve. Boy, I hope you appreciate the graciousness of that. Adam and Eve had rebelled against God. They'd committed high treason against the King of Kings. And God basically says, I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to take care of it. And he clothed them to provide a sort of a symbolic temporary covering for their shame. That's where God instituted animal death at that point. He killed an animal or animals to provide skins of clothing for Adam and Eve. And then he promised that in the future, one of Eve's descendants would crush the head of the serpent, which of course was accomplished on the cross, where Jesus died in fulfillment of prophecy to pay for our sins so that we can be redeemed. And then there will be in the future a consummation where paradise lost will be paradise restored. The world will be very good once again. And we can be part of that only by placing our faith in Jesus Christ for payment for our sins. Now, when I look at dinosaurs, I'm thinking of that view of history. And that will affect the conclusions that we draw about these fossils that we find of dinosaurs, and we do find them all over the world. So you've heard of virtual reality glasses, right? That you put them on and you see what's not there. Well, what we want to do is put on our biblical reality glasses, and you'll see what is there. The Bible really is a filter that helps us to filter out the errors and see the world the way that it really is. And so if you put on those biblical reality glasses and we'll take a look at dinosaurs and we'll see what can we conclude about dinosaurs based on what the Bible teaches. And one thing that we conclude about dinosaurs is that they're made on day 6 of the creation week. Yeah, and how do I know that? Because the Bible says that everything that creeps on the earth was made on day 6. God made the land animals on day 6. Dinosaurs are land animals, therefore they were made on day 6. And I have to introduce a little caveat here because some of you are thinking, well, wait a minute, what about flying dinosaurs and swimming dinosaurs? Technically, dinosaurs, by definition, are land animals. Now, there were creatures that swam in the oceans that were enormous, things like plesiosaurs that had the four flippers and the long neck. Technically, that's not a dinosaur. Sometimes people lump them in, and I'm going to talk about those as well because they're interesting. Or things like pterodactyls, flying reptiles. Technically, those are not dinosaurs. Dinosaurs, by definition, are land animals, and therefore all the dinosaurs are made on day 6. Now, what about these flying reptiles and these swimming reptiles? Well, they would have been made on day 5, just 24 hours earlier, so not a big difference. But the fact that dinosaurs are made on day 6 means they lived at the same time as human beings, because human beings are made on day 6. That's when God made Adam and Eve. And so this is just a very basic form of logic, right? We know dinosaurs are land animals by definition. Land animals and human beings were made. So dinosaurs, according to the Bible, therefore dinosaurs are made on day 6. That's just basic logic. So dinosaurs being land animals must have been made on day 6 according to what the Bible teaches in Genesis 1:24 through 25, which means they're not millions of years old. They lived at the same time as people, despite what you read in the secular textbooks, despite what you see in Hollywood fiction. dinosaurs did live at the same time as people. You don't often see that in like children's books that depict the Garden of Eden. You don't often see dinosaurs there, but they should be because they did live at the same time as people. Yeah, might have looked something like that. And and people don't think about that. Well, wait a minute though. Wouldn't that be a problem? Wouldn't the dinosaurs try to eat Adam and Eve? Because, you know, I've seen Jurassic Park and those things were monsters, right? How many of you have seen either the Jurassic Park or Jurassic World? Yeah, those evolutionary-based secular propaganda films. Yeah, okay. Gotcha. I've seen them too. For research purposes. Anyway. No. Yeah, in those films, dinosaurs are depicted as monsters. But I got news for you. Hollywood fiction is not interested in truth. God didn't make monsters. God made animals, wonderful animals. Hollywood makes monsters. I can guarantee you that if the elephant had gone extinct instead of the T-Rex, and you'd go to a zoo and you'd see a T-Rex, it'd probably be sleeping, right? But if nobody had ever seen an elephant, I can guarantee you there would be elephants in Jurassic Park. And they'd be running around stabbing people with those tusks, crushing them with their trunk and eating them. Because what else could tusks possibly be used? Obviously, they're long and pointy and sharp. Of course, they're used for stabbing its prey, right? You see, you can't tell how an animal behaves just by looking at its anatomy. You really can't. And so we'll talk about that a little bit later as well. But the fact is that, of course, all animals originally would have been peaceful creatures. Now, some animals, after sin, became not so nice. There's some animals that you don't want to mess with. You don't want to make one mad, but you don't want to mess with, right? But my point is they're not a monster. You don't want to make one mad, but at the same time, they're not monster. Not originally. But there's another way you could know that dinosaurs are not hundreds of millions of years old. That's because death came into the world after Adam sinned. Yeah. And so you should be thinking about that. When you see a fossil, you should be thinking, okay, this is a dead thing. That must have happened after Adam sinned because it was by man that sin and death entered the world. And so, of course, these fossils can't be millions of years old. They happened at some time after Adam sinned. And by the way, in case you're wondering, we think most of the fossils of dinosaurs that we find, perhaps all of them, were formed during the flood year because the flood provided the ideal conditions for fossilization. As we saw last night, if you want to fossilize something, you have to kill it and bury it very quickly so that it's not exposed to the environment where it can decay. So we think dinosaur fossils that we find, most of them are from the flood year. And people think, but wait a minute, we know those fossils are millions of years old because, you know, I've gone to museums and they come with little labels, right? Well, dinosaur fossils, no fossils are dug up with labels attached to them telling you how old they are. It'd be nice if they did, but they're not. You might have seen those labels in museums, but they are attached later by people who were not around when the fossil formed and therefore don't really know when the fossil formed. That being said, is there evidence that dinosaur fossils are not millions of years old? Good scientific evidence? Well, absolutely. Did you know we find evidence of red blood cells in some dinosaur remains? Here we have a picture. This is a part of a T-Rex femur, okay, one of the leg bones of a T-Rex. And they dissolved away the outer portion of the fossil, and the inside was not fossilized. It was fresh material. And what you're seeing there is actual soft tissue, anything that's not bone, basically, that you'll find inside a T-Rex femur, including blood vessels with apparently individual red blood cells still within them. Isn't that interesting? That's an actual photograph that you're seeing there. And this was discovered actually by... this particular sample was discovered by Mary Schweitzer. Now, she's not a creationist. She's an evolutionist. And she was astonished to find actual red blood cells, blood vessels, still stretchy. You could stretch them. They were still elastic inside a T-Rex femur. Because she's thinking, how in the world could this possibly have survived 65 million years? And I want to suggest to you that it can't. Blood doesn't last that long. Stretchy material like that, it's not going to last that long. This is thousands of years old at best. And there's lots of evidence like that. And by the way, it's not just this one, say, outer portion of the fossil that's of dinosaur fossils. If you dissolve away the outer portion of the fossil that's mineralized, you'll find soft material on the inside. This is not an isolated incident. They're finding more and more examples of these. There's a Triceratops horn where they found that there's still soft material inside. Isn't that interesting? And of course, as I mentioned last night, we can carbon date these things too. If there's enough carbon left in them, we can carbon date them. And every time you get thousands of years. Every time. You never get millions of years. Never. There's always measurable C14 in these remains. And that's an indication that they are nowhere near millions of years old. Well, what about dinosaur evolution? Well, we know from Scripture dinosaurs didn't evolve from lower life forms. They were created because God made each of the kinds after their kind. And we believe that the kind is the reproductive limit of an organism. It might be fairly broad in some cases. We know that all dogs are related. They're all descended from just two dogs that were on Noah's Ark. We know all cats are related. They're all descended from two cats that were on Noah's Ark. How about that? So that tiger or that lion that you see in the zoo is related to that little thing you come home and pet, that little house cat. They're descended from two cats that were on Noah's Ark. And we know that from interbreeding studies. And so it is with the dinosaurs. And so you might, things like a T-Rex and Allosaurus, they might be the same kind, even though they're classified as a different species. But the kinds themselves did not evolve. Dinosaurs were always dinosaurs since creation and have always been dinosaurs and would continue to be dinosaurs until they went extinct. They haven't changed into other kinds. And we know that based on what the Bible says. And we know it, frankly, from the science as well. If you take a look at the fossils that we find, and this is from a secular textbook, and this what this chart indicates is where we find these fossils in terms of how far down in the geologic column that we find these fossils, which evolutionists believe represents millions of years. Now, we would say all those were deposited during the flood year. But in any case, they're thinking this, the farther down you go, that's further into the past in their view. And so if you take a look there, you can see the idea of dinosaur evolution. So the point number one there at the very bottom, that's the supposed ancestor for all the dinosaurs. And then it branched off and evolved into these different kinds. And you can see all the branching, all those places where it's branching out, that's where you have all the evolution. Now, the interesting thing is, you'll notice that some sections of that are highlighted in that light blue. The highlighted areas, as you can see at the bottom there, the highlighted areas indicate solid fossil evidence. So the places where fossils are all the light blue. Where's all the evolution happening? All the places where we don't find any fossils whatsoever. Isn't that interesting? It's almost as if each kind of dinosaur just appeared and then disappeared. How about that? And that's what we'd expect given the creation model. There is no evidence of dinosaur evolution, friends. None. And it's the same like with the horses. You'll see the textbook example of variation within a kind, and they'll call that evolution, but it's just different varieties of one kind. You don't find a non-dinosaur evolving into a dinosaur. You don't find that. Or one kind of dinosaur evolving into a different kind. You don't find that. The fossil evidence simply isn't there. The evidence is consistent with creation and a worldwide flood. So what did dinosaurs eat? So what's he thinking about eating there? Maybe some of those guys, perhaps? Tyrannosaurus rex. We'll take Tyrannosaurus as one example. He had teeth up to 6 inches long. Think about that. 6 inches long with a serrated edge. How would the first Tyrannosaurus rex have been described? Would he have been a plant eater, a meat eater, a scavenger, or a plant and meat eater? Now, how many say a plant eater? Okay, how many say meat eater? Okay, how many say scavenger? How many say plant and meat eater? Okay, well, some of you didn't vote. You deserve the government you get. The first T-Rex would have been a plant eater. And most of you got that. That's pretty good. That's pretty good. I'm impressed. And we know that scripturally because of what the Bible says in Genesis 1, 29 and 30. God's speaking to Adam and Eve, and God said, "See, I've given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food." Verse 30, "Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life." Would that include the dinosaurs? Are they part of everything? Yes, everything's part of everything, so of course that includes dinosaurs. I've given every green herb for food, and it was so. Oh, yes. So originally dinosaurs, along with all animals and with human beings, were originally vegetarian. That's right. So dinosaurs, including T-Rex, would have been vegetarian at the beginning, and we know this based on what the Bible teaches. Now, if you're planning on having a hot dog for lunch, that's okay, because if you read a little bit further on in Genesis, you'll find that after the flood, God gives permission for human beings to eat meat, and so you can do that today. But originally, all animals, including the dinosaurs, would have been vegetarian. We know that explicitly from Scripture, but there's another way you could have figured that out. You're eating again. There was no death. And when you eat meat, you're eating a dead animal. I hate to break it to you, but that's what you're eating. There would have been no dead animals before sin entered the world. And so, of course, they wouldn't have been able to eat meat. There was no meat to eat, not originally, because there was no death. So originally, dinosaurs would have been vegetarian, and that includes T-Rex, who he's thinking about eating plants. And that bugs people because, but wait, he's got those sharp teeth, right? And indeed, that's true. T-Rex had incredibly sharp, 6-inch serrated fangs. And you can see them there. Those are actual fangs of a T-Rex. And, you know, with that serrated, that sharp as can be, perfectly designed for ripping and tearing into watermelons and cantaloupes and all sorts of fruits. Because if you think about it, you know, there are some fruits that, we tend to think of fruits as soft, but even some of the ones that are very soft, like a watermelon, you have to get to the inside before you get to the soft stuff. It's got that hard exterior. Now, we have to take something like a sharp tooth, like a knife, and cut the watermelon open to get to the soft stuff on the inside, whereas T-Rex could have bitten right into one. It wouldn't be a problem, okay, because he's got those sharp teeth. People think, for some reason, that they think if an animal has sharp teeth, it has to eat meat, and that's not the case. And there are animals today that have very sharp teeth that are vegetarian or primarily vegetarian. Here's a particular primate that has very sharp teeth, and he eats primarily plants, only occasionally supplementing his diet with meat. Here is the skull of an animal, and you look at the sharp teeth on that thing. You think, well, that's got to be a meat eater. Well, actually, we know what this animal ate because this species is still alive today, and we can watch them eat. This is the skull of a fruit bat. What do you think a fruit bat eats? Fruit, yeah. See, it's not that hard. Now, obviously, at some point after sin entered the world and animals started dying, some animals started eating meat. They started eating the remains of other animals. And we tend to think of animals today like lions as carnivores. They eat meat. But originally, they would not have. And the interesting thing is that some animals today that we think of as meat eaters occasionally will go back to their pre-fall, pre-sin diet. And it'll be vegetarian again. And we know of that. We know of examples of that. There was a female lion named Little Tyke, 350-pound female lion, that would not eat meat. And kind of interesting. And we know this. We've documented it. And so there's a picture of her with one of her owners there. And a peaceful creature. It kind of reminds you of the way things would have been before sin entered the world. Now, they would try to give Little Tyke meat because everyone knows that lions need meat to live, right? Well, Little Tyke didn't know that. And you can see she's repelled by the smell of raw meat. She does not like it. She would turn away from it. She sure likes milk, though. Isn't that interesting? Sin, or the way the world would have been. I just love that picture. It just reminds you of the way the world would have been before sin, or the way the world would still be had sin not entered into it. And it reminds us, too, of passages that, for example, in Isaiah, where he talks about a time in his future, where he says, "And the lion shall eat straw like the ox, the lion shall eat straw like the bullock," and so on. And so Isaiah is talking about a time in his future when animals would go back to their pre-fall diet, and perhaps we're seeing the beginning of that today. Well, here's a question then that people ask. Why don't we find the word dinosaur in the Bible? I mean, if God knew about these creatures, why doesn't he write about them? Of course, there's a lot of things the Bible doesn't mention specifically. There are a lot of animals that are not mentioned by name in the Bible. That bothers people. But there's a reason why you won't find the word dinosaur in the Bible. The word dinosaur is a modern word. It was invented in 1841 by Richard Owen, and a creationist, by the way. But the King James Bible was translated into English in 1611. The word dinosaur did not exist when the Bible was translated into English, and so of course you won't find it. It didn't exist yet. That makes sense. But you will find the word dragon in the Bible. And the Hebrew word that is translated dragon in many instances in Scripture is tanin. Tannin. And there are a lot of examples of Tannin found in Scripture. And if you think about what a dragon is, that would be kind of an old word that would be used to describe a dinosaur. Before the word dinosaur existed, if you saw a dinosaur, it would be called a dragon, wouldn't it? And so that seems like a very good translation. Are there specific types of these Tannin mentioned in Scripture? Well, yes, there are. And of course, they're not going to be called by their modern names. We wouldn't expect that. God's going to use the ancient name for these creatures. For example, we read about a creature in Job chapter 40, beginning in verse 15, a creature called Behemoth. Behemoth, that's actually the Hebrew word. And it kind of means beast of beasts. It indicates that it's just a really impressive creature. And if you read the description of it, of this behemoth, it sounds an awful lot like a sauropod dinosaur, one of these dinosaurs that had the long neck and the long tail and, you know, four legs, and they were just massive. They got, you know, hundreds of feet long. They were just incredibly big. If you read the description of it, it sure sounds like it's one of these sauropod dinosaurs. Read the description here, beginning in verse 15. "Look now at Behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox." So this thing is an herbivore and was still an herbivore at the time that Job lived. And by the way, just to give you the context of this, Job has endured a great deal, but he kind of wants to have a conversation with God about his condition. And beginning in chapter 38, God basically responds to Job and says, "Okay, but before we have, if you can reason with me, condition, let me see if you're up to having a conversation with me. Let's see if you can reason with me. Let me ask you some questions to see if you can, to see if you're up to the level of intellectual level that you can actually have an intelligent conversation with me without me condescending," and so on. And so he begins asking Job a bunch of questions. And beginning chapter 40, verse 15, God shows his power basically by asking Job to consider this animal, this behemoth. And so a lot of people get confused by that because Job is written in a poetic style. It's interesting because it's recording history, but it's recording conversations, and most of those conversations take on a poetic form. So it is poetic, but it's in the context of history. So God is saying, "Look now at this behemoth." This is obviously an animal that Job would have been familiar with. Okay, it wouldn't be a mythical animal or something like that. Otherwise, why would God compare his power to something that's fictional? That doesn't make any sense. Verse 16, "See now his strength is in his hips and his power is in his stomach muscles." And that would make sense of an animal like Diplodocus. The Diplodocus means double-beamed. It's referring to the long muscles that were very powerful muscles along its stomach that were needed in order to support the long neck and the long tail. That was necessary. We continue reading in verse 17. "He moves his tail like a cedar." That's a tree, of course. And so he's saying when this thing moves its tail, it's like moving a tree. And that would make sense of one of these sauropod dinosaurs. He says his bones are like beams of bronze, his ribs like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God, meaning he's sort of the most impressive thing that God made. And indeed, as far as we know, the sauropod dinosaurs were the largest land animal that God created. He says only he who made him can bring near his sword. And that kind of confused me the first time I read that. But he's saying only God who made this creature could possibly attack this creature. If you came near this thing with a sword and try to attack it, you're done for. You wouldn't pose a threat to this thing. Now, some Bibles in the comments, in the footnotes, will say, you know, they'll have a, you know what, that, and they'll say possibly an elephant or a hippopotamus. And I'm thinking, you know what, that doesn't really fit the description, does it? Not at all. And the thing you need to remember about the footnotes in your Bible, they're not inspired, okay? They're written by people who were doing their best, but they're not inspired by God. It's the text that's inspired by God, not the footnotes. Could this creature possibly be an elephant? Well, does an elephant have a tail like a cedar tree? No, it does not. An elephant has a tail like a little rope. It does not fit the description. Or how about a hippopotamus? Does a hippopotamus have a tail that moves like a cedar tree? Well, no, hardly. It has a little flap for a tail. And so, it doesn't fit the description, does it? I can't prove definitively that Behemoth is a sauropod dinosaur, but I can tell you it's not an elephant or hippo because it doesn't fit the description. It does fit the description of a dinosaur, a sauropod dinosaur. Well, what about these swimming reptiles, these massive swimming reptiles that once swam in Earth's oceans? Does the Bible talk about those? It absolutely does. Absolutely does. In the next chapter in Job, chapter 41, we read about a creature called Leviathan. And we get a fairly extensive description of Leviathan to the point that I think it's one of these plesiosaurs or a similar type. There's different varieties of plesiosaur, different variations within that kind, the elasmosaur that had the really long neck and so on. But you read the description of it, it sounds an awful lot like one of these swimming reptiles that were air-breathing, and so they could, you know, they could stick their head out of the water and maybe cause some trouble for you. But verse 1, can you draw out Leviathan with a hook or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? That's a rhetorical question. Can you, in other words, he's saying, can you fish this thing out of the water? The answer, of course not. It's too magnificent. Verse 9, indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall not one be overwhelmed at the sight of him? So whatever this creature is, it's impressive. It's something that is intimidating to human beings. Verse 10, no one is so fierce that would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? And so you see the argument that God is making. He's saying, Job, you can't even deal with one of these creatures that I made. How can you possibly stand against me? Okay, he's pointing out that Job really doesn't have the right to complain about anything or to argue with his maker. And of course, Job knows that in the end. He ends up repenting and says, I repent. I can't contend with the Almighty. No one can. But my point is, this would have to be a real creature in order for God's argument to make sense. It's not just something that's mythical or anything like that. Verse 15, his rows of scales are his pride. So it's a scaly creature. It's a reptile. It says, shut up tightly as with a seal. One is so near another that no air can come between them. And so again, it's referring to the scales on this creature that would make it a reptile, because we find out it's air breathing. But it's a reptile dances before him. And so it's got a verse 22 says, strength dwells in his neck and sorrow dances before him. And so it's got a very strong neck, this thing. And that again reminded me of one of these large plesiosaurs, like an elasmosaur that had a really long neck and so on. And by the way, some of these verses, I'm not going to read all of the verses here. You can look this up on your own time. But some of these verses refer to this creature by saying smoke goes out of its nostrils and sparks leap out of its mouth. And I'll grant, you know, this is written in a poetic way, so it might be describing something that looks like flames or something like that. But then again, it might actually be flames and it might be smoke. That's something to think about. And people get bothered by that, where they say, wait a minute, not only do we have a dragon here, you have a fire-breathing dragon? That's got to be mythical, right? Well, the context doesn't allow that. The context demands that this is a real creature with which Job was familiar. But you can't have something being able to produce flame or smoke or like that. And then I would ask, scientifically, why not? Scientifically, why not? Because there are a lot of creatures that the Lord has made that have amazing abilities. If you just found the skeleton, the fossilized skeleton of an electric eel, would you ever know that it can produce voltage? You probably never realized that. You couldn't know that just from the fossilized bones, could you? And yet there is such a thing as an electric eel that can produce voltage. It's amazing, but God has designed such creatures. There are these little insects that light up, fireflies or lightning bugs, depending on where you're from. I mean, that's astonishing. God can make an insect that can light up. There was a friend of mine, a friend of his was visiting from a foreign country where they don't have fireflies. And my friend was telling him about fireflies, and he didn't believe it. He said, he just refused to believe that there could possibly be an insect that lights up. That's just too bizarre. But God made him. God's given some amazing abilities to creatures. There is a little insect called a bombardier beetle that has a couple of chemicals that it mixes in its abdomen along with a catalyst, and it's able to produce a hot spray that can protect it from predators. Now, God built that into a beetle. There's no reason why God couldn't do that on a larger scale with a larger creature like Leviathan. And, of course, you wouldn't know that if you just found the skeleton of it. You would not know that it had the ability to produce something like a flame out of its mouth. That's not a problem. Most animals produce methane anyway. It's a flammable gas. You just need a mechanism to ignite it and to protect the creature from its own flame. It's not a problem for God. So yes, so fire-breathing dragons, that's a real thing, apparently. And we don't know the details of it, but it's a real thing. Verse 25, when he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. Because of his crashings, they're beside themselves. Verse 33, on earth there is nothing like him which is made without fear. And again, in some of your Bibles, in the footnotes, it'll say, you know, a Leviathan, possibly a crocodile. The description doesn't match, does it? First of all, you don't see the crocodiles, at least modern crocodiles, that are able to produce flames out of their mouth or smoke out of their nostrils. Crocodiles can't raise themselves up more than about 1 foot because, again, they have that sprawling gait. And so they can't raise themselves up at all. But a plesiosaur could, because it could raise its neck way up. And even, remember the previous verse there, verse 22, strength dwells in his neck. So it made me think of one of these long-necked creatures. But crocodiles don't have much of a neck, really. It's very short, and it's kind of attached right to their body there. So, I don't know that it's for sure that it's a plesiosaur, marine reptiles that once lived on our planet. What about flying reptiles? Did you know the Bible mentions those as well? It absolutely does. In Isaiah 14:29, talks about a fiery flying serpent. In Isaiah 30, verse 6, a fiery flying serpent. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? A flying serpent. And again, it's a serpent. That would be the ancient word for a reptile, but it's a flying one. And so that would be something like a pterodactyl or probably a rhamphorhynchus. There were two kind of basic categories of flying reptiles. There were the big pterodactyloids, which had very long wingspans, but a very short tail. Pterodactyloids got big. Some of them did. And then there was the little rhamphorhynchoids. They were much smaller, but they had a long tail. And I think for a number of reasons, this is referring to the rhamphorhynchoid, the ones that were small and had the long tail and so on. There's a lot of research that's been done on this issue. It's quite fascinating. And some have even supposed that the serpents that the Israelites encountered in the wilderness were not just terrestrial snakes, but flying reptiles as well. It's kind of an interesting, there's been some research along that topic. I won't go into details, but it's very interesting. And then the word for fiery, the Hebrew word there, it can mean a couple of things. It can either mean vividly colorful, or it can refer to poisonous, as in producing a burning sensation. And either of these, I'm not sure which one's right, because either of those would be descriptive of a rhamphorhynchus, because you see, we have accounts of people seeing rhamphorhynchus, and we know they're both vividly colorful and also poisonous. So either one would fit. But I'll come back to that a little bit later. One of the questions then that people ask when they learn that, yes, God knew about dinosaurs, created them on day 6, created the flying reptiles and the swimming reptiles on day 5, they lived at the same time as people. Well, then, were they on Noah's Ark? And then the follow-up question is, would they fit? Right? Because we all know how big dinosaurs are. Could you possibly get dinosaurs on board a Noah's Ark? Well, first of all, would they have been on Noah's Ark? Well, Genesis 7, 8 through 9, God says of clean animals and animals that are not clean, and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, they went into the ark to Noah by twos, males and females, as God had commanded Noah. So yes, two of every air-breathing, and you can read the rest of the description there in Genesis, two of every air-breathing land animal in which is the breath of life went on board Noah's Ark. That would include dinosaurs. So yes, they would have been on Noah's Ark. And this is where the critics say, oh, now you're just being ridiculous, because there's no way you could possibly get dinosaurs on board Noah's Ark, because dinosaurs were huge. There's no way you can do that, right? Now, it seems to me that in order for that to be a rational objection, you would have to ask two questions. First of all, how big was Noah's Ark? And then secondly, how many animals would have to go on board, and how much space would they take up? And the interesting thing is, you ask most critics, well, do you know how big Noah's Ark was? Oh, most of them will say, well, no. Secondly, do you know how many animals would have to go on board? Well, two of every kind, but how many? What would that number be? Oh, we don't know. Now, it seems to me it is not a logical objection to say, well, the ark, a boat of unknown size couldn't possibly hold an unknown number of animals, right? I mean, that is not a logical objection. If you don't know either of those numbers, you don't have an argument. Well, the first question, how big was Noah's Ark? We don't have to guess about that. We know, because the Bible gives us the dimensions of Noah's Ark. It gives us in cubits. We don't know exactly what a cubit is. We know a cubit's the end of your arm to the end of your hand there. But that's a little different for different people. We don't know what the standard was. We think it's about 18 inches. But even using the minimum cubit of 17 and a half inches, this would be the minimum. This would be the minimum size of Noah's Ark that you see on the screens there. It's huge. And if the cubit's a little bigger, then it's a little bigger than that. If you want to see it, there's the Answers in Genesis Ministry built a replica of Noah's Ark down in, in Kentucky. And I've seen it. It's incredibly big. And people don't appreciate it too until you've seen it, just how big it was. It was enormous. You see, people have misconceptions of the ark because they see these little bathtub arks, usually in children's books, you know, with all the animals jam-packed on board, and they're all happy and smiling even though the world's being destroyed. But anyway, that is not the ark that God designed, right? Why is it that most arks look like that when the ark that the Bible describes had the same capacity as 522 railroad stock cars. You ever counted the train at an intersection, you count the cars, and out west they get pretty long because it's pretty flat out there. But I've never counted 522. That's astonishing. You could imagine Noah's shock if God had given him plans for a little bathtub ark. It's, God, are you sure about this? Yeah, I don't think that's going to work. No, God does know how to design a boat. He designed the universe. I think he can build a boat that would weather a flood. The problem with little bathtub arks is they tip over very easily. They're not designed to weather a worldwide flood. The ark that God designed optimally fits a worldwide flood. I heard a presentation over a decade ago. We had an engineer study the principles of Noah's Ark, and he concluded that it was optimally designed to weather a worldwide flood. The length, the width, the height, and so on are optimally designed. And he even built small-scale versions to show that the way the ark works and how it turns itself into the waves and rides the waves and so on. It's designed to weather a worldwide flood. So Noah's Ark was huge. There's no doubt about that. But was it big enough? So how many animals would have to go on board? And this is another place where the critics misrepresent what it is that creationists teach, because they'll say, well, you creationists, you said two of each kind, so that means you got to have two Dalmatians and all those breeds, dogs and two Kelpies and two Beagles. And No. You just need two dogs. You get all those breeds later. Breeds are relatively recent. One of my favorite breeds is a golden retriever. I think they're beautiful, but they were not around 200 years ago, you understand. They're a recent breed. They're an example of that variation that God has built into the dog kind. And it's the same way with the dinosaurs, okay? So, you know, people say, well, there are over 600 dinosaur species out there. Well, the problem is a lot of those species are the same kind, like the ceratopsians. All these are most likely the same kind of dinosaur. And so you don't need two triceratops and two leptoceratops, two monoclonius, two torosaurus, and so on. You just need two of the ceratopsian kinds, and you can get all the different species and breeds later. That's not a problem. And so although there are over 600 dinosaur names, we think there are only about 50 dinosaur kinds, maybe 70, somewhere between 50 and 70 dinosaur kinds. And so how many dinosaurs would have been on Noah's Ark using the 50 number? Well, there would have been two of each 100. There would have been 100 dinosaurs on Noah's Ark. So it's not hundreds or thousands. It's like 100. That's about it. And people say, oh, but they were big. Well, you got to remember that some dinosaurs were big, but some dinosaurs are very small as well. And so you add those all up. There's the number of mammals. Mammals take up the most space because of the most of them, by the way. There's over 7,000 mammals, birds and reptiles. Now, you don't need fish or amphibians on board Noah's Ark because they're not air-breathing land animals. They can survive in the water. That's not a problem. But you add it up, there would have been less than 16,000 animals on board Noah's Ark. And that number is being generous to the critics, which means the true number is probably significantly less than that. But again, people think, but the dinosaurs, they were so big, they took up so much space. Some dinosaurs did, but some dinosaurs were very small. Little Compsognathus never got bigger than a chicken. That was the maximum size of that little guy. Okay, so they're not that big. There's the skull of a particular kind of dinosaur. You see, only some kinds of dinosaurs got really big, and we tend to remember those because they're the most impressive. Those are the ones that, you know, the kids love to see on the screen and so on, and their skeletons in natural history museums and so on. But the thing you got to remember too is even the very largest dinosaurs, the big sauropods, the big brachiosaur, they started out very small. Because the largest our eggs we find are a bit bigger than a football. They're about like that. So that means that big sauropod that grew 100, you know, over 100 feet long, it hatched from something like that, which means it had to fit in that. It didn't start out that way. And given that the purpose of taking two of each kind on board Noah's Ark was to preserve life so that they could go and reproduce afterwards, wouldn't it make sense for God to take maybe the younger dinosaurs that had not reached their full size yet? Maybe young adults where they were fertile but not they hadn't reached their full size. A lot of reptiles continue to grow as they age. Not all of them do, but some of them do. Dinosaurs might have been in that class. We don't know for sure. But it would make sense for God to take some of the younger ones and maybe not the senior citizen dinosaurs on board Noah's Ark, since their purpose was to reproduce afterwards. So we calculate the space available. That's pretty easy to do because the Bible gives us the dimensions. Again, assuming an 18-inch cubit. A lot of space on board Noah's Ark. Not a problem with that. And then the space required, well, you added that. Birds take up very little space because most of them are small. Mammals take up the most space because they're most of them. The reptiles, so of that number, the 15,700, 100 of those are dinosaurs, okay? And you add that all up and you find that the animals on Noah's Ark would have taken up less than half less than half the space on board Noah's Ark. And so that's, in some estimates, put it even lower. Some estimates put it like a third, in which case, you know, the ark had three decks. You could put all the animals on the lower deck, and that would leave a deck for Noah's sons to play football, and that would leave a deck for Noah and Mrs. Noah to play shuffleboard. So there you go. But these people say, well, why so much space then? Well, keep in mind they had to take food on board the ark as well. And I think there was room for more people aboard Noah's ark. God, in his wisdom, knew how many would come aboard. But in the same time, he offered that salvation to everyone. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, so there might have been room for more people and anything they wanted to take with them. It's not like they could come back. So Noah's ark was big. There's no doubt about that. Might have looked something like that. There might have been mezzanine levels for some of the animals where you could subdivide the three main levels. And in any case, if the dinosaurs got on the ark, they must have got off the ark, right? So did dinosaurs survive the flood? Well, as kinds, yes, they did. Yes, they did. Granted, 99.999% of everything was wiped out by the flood, but there were representative kinds of every air-breathing land animal on board Noah's Ark, and that would include the dinosaurs. That being the case, dinosaurs continued to exist, at least for a while, after the flood. As civilization is redeveloping, people would occasionally encounter dinosaurs, and that being the case, and of course you have to find some legends of people encountering animals that sound like dinosaurs. And of course, yes, you would. Now, they won't be called dinosaurs. That's a modern word. But you will find lots of legends of people encountering dragons in history. And I think a lot of those legends of dragons are, of course, some of them have been passed down by word of mouth before they're written down. I understand that. But they're maybe the distorted accounts of people encountering actual dinosaurs, living dinosaurs. There's a legend of St. George and the dragon. The legend is that there was a town that was being victimized by a dragon that was eating their livestock. And the legend says they were about to sacrifice a young lady to this creature, hoping it would leave them alone. St. George rides in and kills the dragon, and he preaches the gospel. The town converts to Christianity. Now, this isn't found in the Bible, so we don't know for sure that it's true. It's a legend. But it could have a basis in fact, because we have found fossils of baryonyx in that particular region in England. They were found there in the 1980s. And so we know there were dinosaurs that lived there at one point. Marco Polo, in the year AD 1271, reported that Chinese royal chariots were occasionally pulled by dragons. Isn't that interesting? So people had actually, people were able to actually use these creatures for certain kinds of labor. And in fact, there are a lot of legends in China of dragons. Their culture is just saturated with them. So apparently the dinosaurs continued to live in that part of the world for a while. In the year 1611, the Chinese emperor appointed the position of royal dragon feeder. We know that from the literature. We know that there was a job where your job was to feed the dragons. That's interesting. It makes me think there were probably some dragons to feed. So anyway, there's a town in France that was renamed in the honor of the killing of a dragon there. The animal is described as being larger than an ox and had armored and then had horns on its head. Interesting. And it sounds a lot like a description of these ceratopsian dinosaurs, like a triceratops, for example. This one's a really good case because it's so well documented. There was an Italian peasant who's walking behind his ox. His oxen are pulling a cart, and he's kind of walking behind them. And the oxen stop because there's a little hissing dragon on the road up ahead of them. It's not one of the big ones. It's one of these little animals. And it's hissing, and it's very brave, and it's not going to move. And the oxen are afraid to go near it. And so this guy, he has a rod with him. He ends up striking this creature on its head and killing it. And then he brings the body in to a local scientist named Ulysses Aldrovandus. That's why we have such good records of this, because Ulysses Aldrovandus, he was a good researcher, and he very carefully documented what he saw. He claimed that this animal was unquestionably a reptile, but one unlike any others that he had seen. And he described it in such detail and even kept the body for a while, preserved for a while. I think it's a Tanistrophius. And that's a creature that's found. It's found in the same layers geologically as dinosaurs and thought to have been extinct for millions of years, but apparently people have seen them. What about the flying reptiles? We got records of those too. In Herodotus, you know Herodotus, the Greek historian who confirmed some of the events of Scripture, he said there's a place in Arabia, he says, where I went to learn about winged serpents, these flying reptiles. He says, when I arrived there, I saw innumerable bones and backbones of serpents, many heaps of backbones, great and small and even smaller. And from the description, this seems to be a Rhamphorhynchus. These are one of the small flying reptiles with a long tail. He goes on to say, winged serpents are said to fly from Arabia at the beginning of spring, making for Egypt, but the ibis birds encounter the invaders in this pass and kill them. And he goes on to say that the Egyptians worshipped the birds for doing them the service of killing these flying reptiles, which were a nuisance because they were poisonous. They'd bite you and you'd get sick. He goes on to say, the serpents are like water snakes. The wings are not feathered, but very like the wings of a bat. He's going out of his way to say, this is not a bird. This is a flying reptile. The wings are like a membrane material, like a bat's wing. They're not covered with feathers like a bird. He's very clear about that. And these flying reptiles even appear on ancient coins, where you'll have a serpent, but with wings on it. So people apparently saw this. And by the way, the records of people seeing these flying reptiles go up to 1600, and then they stop. So people didn't see him after that. So we think we know when this went extinct. And it wasn't millions of years ago. It was maybe 400 years ago, something like that. You might know that people sometimes lived in caves in the past. Lot lived in a cave for a little while. And sometimes people would paint on the cave walls. And some of the pictures were dinosaurs. Or at least they looked that way. So here, for example, is a petroglyph that appears to be a sauropod dinosaur. They've sketched the outline so you can see it. Otherwise, it doesn't show up very well on PowerPoint. There's a petroglyph in Natural Bridges National Monument, Utah, that looks for all the world like a sauropod dinosaur. And they say when you're there, it's just obvious. They say it's kind of hard to photograph because of the lighting of it, but it looks very much like a sauropod dinosaur with the four legs and the long neck and the long tail. There are carvings in certain places in France that have these creatures that are reptiles that are air-breathing. And in some cases, they can even produce flame. Again, it reminds us of the passages like in Job 41. And these match the descriptions of known kinds of dinosaurs that exist today. There are ancient tapestries that you look on them and they look like they have dinosaurs depicted on them, including this little guy right there, which looks like a juvenile dinosaur. Looks like it might even be a Mosasaurus, the way it is depicted anyway. It looks similar. There are sculptures from China. This is thought to be around 4,000 years old. So this is not too long after the worldwide flood, a few hundred years after the worldwide flood that this was carved. And it looks an awful lot like one of the ceratopsian kinds of dinosaurs with that armored plate and then the one or more horns and so on. And again, here's another one that looks a bit like a proto-ceratops. And so, these are very ancient. Again, 4,000 years old. And in case you're wondering, dinosaur fossils were first found in the 1800s. This is long before anybody found fossils of these things. Apparently, they saw the actual creatures. Bishop Bell's tomb in Carlisle Cathedral. Now, we know when this guy died. He died and buried in the year 1496. 1496, before anyone had found a dinosaur fossil of anything, long before the side that's just a fossil. And on this tomb, you'll see these brass strips along the side that you see there. And when we zoom in on those, we find that there are carvings of animals in them. And you can readily identify the animals. You can see there's a bat, and there's a dog, and there's a fish, and there's a bird, and there are sauropod dinosaurs. Interesting. Very interesting. Including even the tail, which we now know some of these had the spikes on the tail there. That was a recent discovery. There's a temple in Cambodia that has a description, or has a carving on it that looks an awful lot like a stegosaurus, along with humans and other animals that are depicted there. So with those plates along the back. The Australian Aborigines have described a creature that they believe still lives in Lake Galilee in northern Queensland there in Australia. And they call the creature Yaru. This is their painting of it. They claim that it kills people. They're afraid to go near that lake because of that creature. It looks an awful lot like a plesiosaur. You get the four flippers. Now, one of them's kind of behind there, so you can't see it. And then they've mapped out what they believe the digestional tract is and so on. A creature called Mokalium Bembe, the native Africans there of the African Congo, claim to have seen a large creature that they claim it resembles a sauropod dinosaur. And the creature is said to kill elephants. So whatever it is, think about that. If it's killing elephants, wow. It's got to be pretty impressive. And their description of it matches a sauropod dinosaur. And it kind of makes you wonder, too, because this is pretty recent. This is like 1990. It makes you wonder if there might be some dinosaurs still alive in certain parts of the world. And that's a possibility from a creation perspective. It wouldn't have to be the case. But we have found plants that were thought to be extinct. For example, the Wallamai pine. This is a pine that's found in Jurassic rock layers. Those are the same rock layers that contain dinosaur fossils. And it's not found above that. And so in three different places in Australia back in the 1990s, they found several locations that have living Wallamai pine trees. Now, I think that's interesting because, it's a tree. It can't run away and hide, and yet it evaded our detection until the 1990s. Fascinating. It makes you wonder if there might be some dinosaurs still alive, but probably they're all extinct, or we know most of them are extinct, but they may be all extinct. And people say, well, what happened to them? What happened to the dinosaurs? Well, they died. That's the short answer. People say, well, why do they die? Well, there's lots of things. There's lots of reasons why things died. And dinosaurs aren't the only group that didn't make it. Trilobites used to fill our oceans. Trilobites were these little things. They look kind of like those pill bugs, that, you know, those ones that you touch them and they roll up. Trilobites were like that, except they lived in the oceans. And we know from fossils, they used to be everywhere in the oceans. And today, as far as we can tell, there's not a single trilobite left on Earth. They're gone. Well, what happened to them? Well, they died. And there are lots of reasons why things die. There can be disease that will go through them, or there can be a famine, or change in the environment, and they can't deal with that new environment, or hunted to extinction. That could certainly be the case with many varieties of dinosaur. You find lots of legends of people going out and slaying dragons. Well, yeah, of course they're going to be dead. We killed them off. But the ultimate reason why we don't have dinosaurs is because of sin. And that's something to think about, because if Adam hadn't sinned, all animals they would not have died, and so we'd still have dinosaurs today. They'd still be peaceful today. That would be pretty neat. And so you can actually use dinosaurs to segue into the gospel message. You can say, see, this is what sin does. Sin brings death into the world. That's what it did historically. And dinosaurs are not around today, ultimately, because of man's sin. You can kind of sum up dinosaur history in these five F's. We talked about the seven C's here, the five F's. Dinosaurs were formed. Dinosaurs were formed. They were made on the sixth day of creation. Now, the swimming versions and the flying versions, which are not true dinosaurs, but the swimming reptiles, flying reptiles made on day five. We know that from Scripture as well. True dinosaurs made on day six. Peaceful creatures originally. Plant eaters originally. We know that from Scripture. Dinosaurs were fallen because of what Adam did. Dinosaurs, at some point, we think dinosaurs, some of them started eating meat. Most dinosaurs remained vegetarian, even later on. But there were a few varieties that started eating meat. We know that. We find fossils of dinosaurs inside dinosaur stomachs and so on, or even mammals inside dinosaur stomachs. Fallens. Flood. Most of the fossils that we find today of dinosaurs, we think, were deposited during that worldwide flood, which was a kind of a year-long event in terms of the time they were on the ark. But representative kinds of dinosaurs were on board Noah's ark, and so they would have survived the flood. Then dinosaurs faded. They faded from history. They faded from life because the numbers were due, for whatever reason, change in environment, legends of dragons maybe combined the different varieties of dinosaur. Finally, dinosaurs were found. They were rediscovered in the 1800s when we found fossils of these magnificent creatures that used to be on Earth, and we realized, wow, there were some interesting animals that no longer exist today. Folks, we need to understand that secularists tend to use dinosaurs, especially with kids, to get them to believe in evolution. Not because there's any logical argument there, it's just they portray dinosaurs in an evolutionary framework, and kids get excited about dinosaurs because they were wonderful animals. We need to recognize that Christians are not the only fishers of men. And in the same way that the secular world can use falsehoods about dinosaurs to try and get people to believe in evolution, we can use the truth about dinosaurs to show people that God's word is true from the beginning. And that's what we're all about at the Biblical Science Institute. We want to train people to view the world through biblical glasses so that it'll make sense, so that they'll have a true view of history. We want to reconnect the Bible to the real world. The Bible's not just a collection of interesting stories or myths. It's real history. We saw in the previous presentation that the Bible is given in the context of history. It's recording historical events that have happened, and we can glean other information from that, but it's really a history book, the history book of the universe. We do have this presentation on DVD, but as I mentioned yesterday, the post office decided not to deliver our DVDs. So nonetheless, if you want to go ahead and purchase that, then we'll ship it to you later, and we won't charge you for shipping since that's on us. You can also get it through the website later, but then you'll have to pay through shipping. So anyway, we have a number of resources, Understanding Genesis. Does the Bible really teach 6 days of creation? Well, yes, it does. And can we know that? Can we demonstrate it? Yes, we can. Ultimate Proof of Creation. If you want a bulletproof argument for biblical creation, this is it. You know how Jesus in his earthly ministry, the religious leaders would try and trap him, and he would just turn the question around on them, and they didn't even know how to answer? Would you like to learn how to do that? That's the book you want to get. And it's got some examples, too, of actual conversations I've had with evolutionists on this, on these kinds of issues. Discerning truth, how to spot logical fallacies in arguments that evolutionists tend to make. That's a useful resource. Taking Back Astronomy, I will cover that in the next presentation after lunch. So we'll talk about how the heavens declare God's glory. Stargazer's Guide to the Night Sky, how to better enjoy the night sky from a Christian perspective. If you want to know when the next meteor shower is, when the next solar eclipse is, and so on, and where to go and how to look and so on, it's all in there. Keeping Faith in an Age of Reason, answering over 420 alleged Bible contradictions. There's this list on the internet that circulates about all these places the Bible contradicted itself. That book answers every one of them. They're all in there. Introduction to Logic, if you want to learn how to think better, that's the resource you want to get. And there's a teacher's guide with that if you want to use it for homeschooling. That'll have tests and quizzes and so on. The Physics of Einstein, this one didn't ship as well. It was with the DVDs, but again, if you want to get it, if you want to learn about black holes and time travel and that kind of stuff, that's a fun topic. And I've written this for laymen, so you don't have to have any background in science to understand it. But there are in-depth boxes, too, if you do have a background in science and you want to go into more depth, they're there for you to read or to skip. You can get all the books together for a discount. Our book pack, and that's a great way to get all these simultaneously. We do have, again, the DVDs. You can go ahead and purchase them here if you'd like, and we'll ship them to you. Created Cosmos takes you through the universe. It's got like a little movie showing you the universe from a biblical perspective. His Star, what about the star that guided the Magi to the Christ? And yes, I've seen the other DVD, and no, I don't think it's right. This, I think, is the right answer, and you can check that out. We have Creation Evangelism, how to use creation to better show people to Jesus. A Secret Code of Creation shows you an aspect that God has built incredible beauty into an aspect of creation that you probably didn't even know about. And we have that on Blu-ray as well. And there were a few Blu-rays out there that made it. So you might try that. Check us out on the web as well, biblicalscienceinstitute.com. Don't forget to sign up for our monthly newsletter. And I want to thank you very much for having me out to speak.